text, Ephesians 1, and think about the subject in this text that will bring us to this morning's passage, which we'll introduce in just a moment. But reading from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, and if you'll follow, I'm going to begin in verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. In his kindness, God has given to us tremendous resources to help us live for him in a difficult world. We have been learning in recent weeks that he's given to us promises in his word, promises to live by in the crucible of suffering, we've called our series. But last week, we shifted gears and went into a different direction because there's another amazing resource that God has given to us to help us live for him in this difficult world. Not only promises to live by, but a people to live with. We are not alone as we go through this life by God's design. We have a relationship with him, but we also have been knit together into a relationship with other people. We have a people with which to serve him and go through life. There's no escaping the fact that as followers of Christ, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, as Paul told the believers in Acts 14:22. But we are never alone as we go through this life, not if we're in Christ. I love the church. I hope you love the church of Jesus Christ, not because the church is perfect, for it's certainly not. It's made up of sinners that have been saved by the grace of God and are being transformed from their sins into the likeness of their Savior. And so church, because of the fact that we're sinners, becomes messy at times and even disappointing at times. Why then would we love that which sometimes can be pain-producing for our lives? The bottom line reason, and I've been thinking about this, the bottom line reason as to why we love the Church of Jesus Christ is because the church is the place in the world today where you can look and see the glory of Jesus Christ put on display as in no other way. Now, why would that be? It is because the church, by its very definition, is the body of Christ. So if you want to see Christ and his glory being put on display, you must look at his body and the members of his body that have been knit together, through which he demonstrates himself and manifests his glorious presence. Please remember that after fulfilling his purpose in coming to the earth, Jesus Christ, having died for his people on the cross and having conquered the grave, returned to heaven where he is seated on his throne, awaiting his Father's word to go into the world, and he's coming again into this world to rescue his people and to judge the world and establish his eternal kingdom. So we cannot see Jesus Christ now because he's in heaven. He's not here. But the truth is, he can be seen and he is here because the church is his body. and his followers are members of his body. The text that we just read reminds us that he has been exalted and he's head over everything for the church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So if you want to know Jesus Christ, if you want to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, then look at his body. Look at his fullness. Look at his church. You say, well, then something must be tremendously wrong, because when I look at the church today, I don't see Christ very clearly. What's wrong? Well, what's wrong is that over the years, we have added man-made traditions and denominational machinery and religious trappings and programs to what the Lord has established. We might say that the Lord and his glory has been lost in the clutter of this church as it's become. Well, what's the solution to this tragedy? To scrap the church? Many in our day would say, yes, that is the solution. You can love Jesus, but the church has become an optional plan B. We don't need the church because of all the problems that have been associated with the church in the years of its development. But that's not only unwise, it's unbiblical. For with all of its imperfections, the church remains the apple of God's eye to a church filled with sinners, the Ephesian church. The Apostle Paul said, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21. So to turn away from the church or to minimize the church would be to not only minimize God's intent for the church, but it would be to rob ourselves of seeing the glorious display of Christ in his people. However, as I raised the point, some have a disparaged view of the church because they don't see the glory of Christ very clearly displayed in the church as it is in the modern day. So what are we to do if the glory of Christ is obscured, if we're not seeing him as clearly as we ought in the church? What should we do? And the solution, I'm convinced, is to go back. It is to go back and to look into the Word of God and to look at the first church and see what God intended the church to be, and then to look at the present and see where we have shifted from that, and to repent and to renew ourselves to being the church as God has intended. And now that's what we want to do in this little series that I'm calling A People to Live With. We're spending some time just looking at the church. Last week we looked at the church as it's presented in Philippians chapter 2. This morning I want us to go back and I want us to see the first church. And if you'll take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2, you will see the first church. And to the degree that we look into the Word of God and see the first church and we're not seeing ourselves reflecting that, we have cause to say, let's go back, let's repent, let's change. To the degree that we're seeing what the first church is modeling for us here being lived out in the present, we want to give praise to our Savior and say we're seeing his glory as he by his grace is manifesting himself in our midst. The first church in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 1, the risen Jesus Christ gave his followers a promise. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that's exactly what happened. He went back to heaven in Acts 1, and then in Acts 2, he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this Jewish feast day, and this small band of Jesus followers that were meeting for a prayer meeting there in that room in Jerusalem were filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to enable them to fulfill their mission as they began to speak in other languages. The message of Christ goes forth to the Jews that had assembled in Jerusalem from all over that part of the world for that holy day. And the mission of the church begins to take place through this new organization, this new thing that Jesus had promised called the church. Peter preached the message in Acts 2, verses 14 to 39. And the Spirit took his words and produced incredible conviction upon the thousands that were gathered there in Jerusalem. And they cried out and they said, what must we do? And Peter responded in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God took those words and produced a heart change, and 3,000 people received that message and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they were baptized that very day. And Luke says in verse 41, they were added to their number. It was the birthday of the church. I'll say it again, the church is special for many reasons, but none greater than this. We have the privilege of seeing the glory of the risen Christ being put on display through the members of His body, the local church. Now, that's today's message. How He puts Himself on display through His church is seen in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. We're going to see the glory of Christ being manifest, put on display in the first church in three very magnificent ways. The first way we see His glory put on display is through the priorities of this first church. You take a look with me, if you would, in verse 42, and you'll see Luke says the following. They, this group of 3,000 plus believers that comprised that first church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, Luke, the physician, is writing this and commenting on this church. First church says that they devoted themselves. He uses a word that means to stay by, to persist at, to remain with. When that word is used of people, it means to be loyal to people. When it's used of an object, it means to occupy yourself diligently with that objective or to pay attention to something. The Young's literal translation translates this phrase to continue steadfastly. The same word appears in verse 46 in our Bibles, and it's translated continued. So this is talking about not some passing fad. Churches have all kinds of fads. Some of you remember back in the 60s and 70s, the church was known for its big Sunday school programs. You know, classes would compete with each other to get lots of people to come to Sunday school. Or you may remember the big bus programs in the 70s. A lot of churches were into the big bus campaigns to get people to come to church. Or into the 80s, some of you will remember the seeker driven church services where you find out what is it that non-church people want and start offering that at church and get them to come. Fads come and go. Churches try all kinds of things. Not necessarily bad to try new methods, but that's just the way it is with fads. That's why they're called fads. They come and go. These are not fads. These things that we see in verse 42 were things that the first church were devoted to. This was their bread and butter. This is what they were known for. This is what they were passionate about. Four things the first followers of Jesus were devoted to. And the first is the key to the rest. First of all, the members were committed to the apostles' teaching, to the didache of the apostles, a word that means teaching, doctrine, learning. It comes from the verb that means to teach or to learn. The first church was a teaching and learning community, and so must any church be if it's following the direction of Christ through His Spirit. Remember, this is the first church now. Jesus said, I will build My church in Matthew 16, and He's beginning to build it now. So there's no accommodation that's happened yet, no compromise. This is the church as God intended. It's doing what the Spirit of God has just come is leading them to do. There's no trappings, man-made trappings yet. And what do we see them doing? They're gathering together with a great hunger to be taught, to learn. You'll hear people these days talk about, I go to church, and you say, why do you go to church? I go to church because I want to get a blessing. And so churches gather, and people gather because they want to get a blessing, and they get the blessing through high liturgy, they might get the blessing through powerful music, they might get the blessing through drama or stories, but they want to pick me up. That's what church has become. Ask them to find what a blessing looks like, and that's what it is. It's a feeling, it's a pick me up. Now, I want you just to stop with that thought in mind and look at the first church here. Why did they gather? They gathered because they wanted to learn. They gathered because there was truth that they wanted to hear. They wanted to be reminded of. They wanted to increase in. This is mentioned first because it must be priority number one in the church. A Spirit-led church will always be a studying church. It will be full of learners, people who have an insatiable hunger to receive teaching, but not just any kind of teaching. What was the content of the teaching to which this first church devoted itself? The text says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, that ought not surprise us because the Lord Jesus said in his great commission to go into the world and to make disciples, baptizing these new disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what do you do with new disciples? Jesus said to teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. He's speaking to the apostles. So the apostles are now taking this seriously. They are teaching this new church, and the new church members are gathering, and they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. When the apostles led people to Christ, they taught them. No doubt they taught them the Old Testament scriptures, as Peter just did in the sermon in Acts 2, as well as teaching them the words and works of Jesus that they had witnessed. Eventually, these apostles would die, and so the Spirit of God directed the apostles to write down what they observed in the life of Jesus in what we basically know as the New Testament. So the apostles are in heaven now. We devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles as we open up the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. But let this sink in. The first evidence of a Spirit-controlled church is a devotion to the Word of God. Its leaders will have a passion to teach, and its members will have a passion to receive and learn the Word of God. Beware of a church where its members not carry their Bibles. And that's, of course, they're in a place in the world where they don't have Bibles, and there their devotion to the Word will show up in incredibly powerful ways as they memorize Scriptures. A Spirit-filled church is always a Bible-studying church. The two things go hand in hand. We have separated them tragically, and we think about Spirit working in a church as something separate from the teaching of the Word of God in our day so often. What's true for churches, by the way, is also true for individuals. In his commentary, James Boyce points out, if you are Spirit-filled, then you will be drawn to this book. If you're not drawn to this book, if you do not really want to study it, if you say, well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time, but it seems rather boring to me, it never really does much for me, Boyce says, then you ought to question whether you've ever been born again, or if you've been born again, you ought at least question whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not raising and attempting to be mean in that statement. He's just saying, the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they want to follow me. They want to know what I'm saying. The shepherd's voice means everything to the sheep. And here we see 3,000 baby Christians devoting themselves to learning the Word of God. They're hungry. Now, that's priority number one, and priority number one then leads to some things that follow. The first church was committed to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, our text says they were committed to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to not fellowship, the activity, but the fellowship. There's a definite article. I love a statement in Acts 4. If you'll go over in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Acts and look at verse 23, notice the little statement there. This was after Peter and John were arrested for preaching Jesus, and the authorities said, no more of this. And they challenged them to stop preaching, and then they released them. And verse 23 gives this little statement, Acts 4:23, and says that Peter and John returned, notice this phrase, to their own people. That's how the early church viewed itself. There's the world's people, and that's who we used to belong to. And then there's our people, our own people. This is who we belong to now. It's not a place we go, it's who we are. This is our identity. I wonder if you think of your church that way. This is my people. On the Lord's Day, I get to gather with my people.
I've been with the world's people all week long in my job. And maybe I rub shoulders with my brothers and sisters from time to time. But I get to gather with the Lord's people, my people. Luke uses the word koinonia, translated fellowship. In its most basic sense, the word means common. For instance, koinonia has a little phrase in it, a little root word, koine. Koine Greek, for instance, is the common Greek language in the first century. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It just means common, the common language. Well, fellowship, koinonia, means we share something in common. True fellowship involves a partnership, a sharing. The people who receive Jesus Christ become partners with Him and consequently are partners with each other. You don't need to turn there, but John talks about it in 1 John 1:3. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard," speaking of the person and work of Jesus, "so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." We have in common our love for the person and the work of Jesus Christ who died in our place. It takes more than a table of food to have true fellowship. That's why you can have some great times at your places of work as you interact with your fellow employees over a meal or whatever, but you will not have true fellowship, because fellowship means having in common and sharing the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship then involves giving. We are gathering together, we share together in the person of Christ, and we gather together with the purpose of giving to each other, ministering to one another's needs because of this common life we share. Again, church often is viewed in our day as a place where we go. For the first church, it was who they were, the fellowship, our people. For us, it's a piece of our lives. For them, it was life. If you'll go over to Acts chapter 5, you'll notice Luke's description of the church in verses 12 to 14. I want you just to get a sense of what church was, the first church. This is Acts 5, beginning in verse 12. "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together at Solomon's Colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So you've got a clear understanding. There's our people, and they were getting together a lot. And then it was the world, and the world had great respect for them. But there was a distinction between our people and the world. And by God's grace, as the world watched what was happening here and heard their message about Jesus, many of them came to know Jesus as their Savior, and Luke says they were added to this number. Sometimes people will object to church membership by saying, "God's not interested in numbers or names on a roll. He looks at the heart." And I would say, He absolutely looks at the heart. But this text makes it clear that God, the Holy Spirit, that led Luke to write this, also looks at names and numbers. It says right here, they were added to their number. They had a list. They understood who their people were, and people were being added to that number. The first church knew who belonged to them and who didn't belong to them because they hadn't been added to their number. And here are people being added to their number, the fellowship. They were devoted to that. Thirdly, they were devoted to breaking bread. He says in verse 42 that they were devoted. Church members devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Luke uses that same expression in chapter 20, verse 7. And it says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." This phrase could refer to any ordinary meal, as it does in verse 46. But here, Luke seems to have something more specific in mind, namely the Lord's table, communion. They gathered, they broke bread. Jesus said, "When you break this bread, you do it in remembrance of me." The first church then made the Lord's Supper, communion, a high priority. And they did that, of course, because Jesus commanded them to do so. "Do this in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19. We're so prone to forget. Why do we have eternal life when we were once heading for eternal condemnation? We have eternal life because we have a Savior who came into the world, Jesus, who died in our place. We just sang a hymn a moment ago that celebrated the fact that he took our condemnation for us. When we come to the Lord's table, we are being reminded that we have a Savior who died in our place, who took our punishment, who took our sin upon himself, who took the eternal punishment that we deserved, and he paid the penalty in full, and he was raised to life. And in so doing, God the Father was saying, what my Son has done is sufficient to save you, my people. We gather to remember him and what he has accomplished for us. We must remember. And the early church did so continually. They devoted themselves to gathering together to worship Christ, and specifically, worship him through the breaking of bread at the Lord's table. They made remembering the person of Jesus and the redemptive work of Jesus a high priority on their schedules. Do you do that? Do you make the worship of Christ that happens when his people gather corporately, and specifically, do you make the worship of Jesus at the Lord's table high priority on your schedule? One of the things that thrills my soul is to see how people in this church value the privilege of worshiping Christ. And sometimes, in fact, on more than one occasion, I'll meet a person at the door who told me I had to work all night because of my job last night, and I might be a little groggy this morning, but I just did not want to miss the privilege to be here. It thrills my heart when I see that, because it says they value the teaching of the Word of God and the fellowship and the worship of Christ. He's so worthy. Guard your Sunday schedule so that you can be with your people and worship your Savior with them. This first church was all about that. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And then fourth priority, they were devoted to prayer. Literally, it's prayers. The prayers. It's plural. The early church members devoted themselves to the public prayers, certainly to their own private praying, and they manifested that in a variety of contexts and a variety of settings. The early church, I mean, you read through Acts and you see the church is praying together a lot. You read through the epistles, they're exhorted to pray a lot. Sadly, the contemporary church doesn't pray very much. Offer a concert, you'll get a crowd. Offer a potluck, you'll get a crowd. Put on a drama, multitudes will come. Advertise a prayer meeting, and the numbers dwindle. Why would that be? Maybe it's because we don't really understand the significance of prayer. Maybe it's because we've never really taken time to get involved doing the hard work of prayer, and it is hard work, and been consistent enough to see the outflow of the power of God because of that prayer. But maybe the lack of prayer is the explanation as to why the contemporary church is so anemic. It's, as Winwell said, it's a mile wide and an inch deep. We have a lot happening, but not that is substantial happening. This first church was a praying church. They made it a priority to talk often with their master together in his presence. And in so doing, he then put his glory on display for all to see. I mean, we see one very compelling example of this in Acts chapter 4. I mentioned about when Peter and John were arrested, they stood before the authorities, commanded not to talk about Jesus anymore, and then the authorities released them. And after their release, they went back to their own people. Do you know what they did when they got back with their own people? Take a look at this, Acts 4:24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth. And they begin to just pray now. Because here they are, commanded by Jesus to tell the world about him. And the authorities say, don't you dare talk about that Jesus anymore. So what are they going to do? They get their people together and they cry out to God and say, God, you told us to talk about you. They said, don't. What will we do? We will talk about you. And the place was filled with the Spirit of God, and the place shook, and God demonstrated his glory in that gathering as they prayed to him. And they went out and they continued to fill Jerusalem and the world with the message of Jesus. The power of prayer. The church moves ahead on its knees. This is by God's design. We express to him our weakness and need, and he pours out his power, and his work goes forward. It's not surprising that the epistles call churches to pray again and again, as in Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. As in Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. Jude 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Here's the first way. We see the glory of Christ being put on display in the first church. We see it in the priorities of that church as they valued the word, as they valued the fellowship, as they valued breaking bread together, specifically worshiping Christ at the Lord's table, and as they valued praying together. Now, if you're a Bible student, you ought to be thinking at this point, okay, so that's what happened in the first church. Does that mean that's what's supposed to be happening in the contemporary church? That is a valid question, because Acts is a historical book. The purpose of Acts is just to tell us what happened. It's not a book that's telling us what should happen. In fact, we know that. We start reading other things that they did in the first church. You'll see things like, you know, handling of snakes a little bit later in the book. You'll see all kinds of things. And we instantly say, okay, that's just telling us what happened. That's not what's supposed to necessarily happen today. So how do we know these four things that we have just seen are normative? And the answer is found when we go past Acts to the epistles. The epistles have been given to us to talk about not just what happened in the first century, but what should happen in the church of all times. And what do we find when we come to the epistles? We find commands like these. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. That's priority number one, isn't it? Be devoted to teaching. We find commands like, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. An exhortation at priority number two, the fellowship. We find commands like, do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:24. A command to make the priority of the observance of the Lord's table priority. And, of course, I've already read some. Here would be another. I urge then, first of all, that prayers, petitions, intercession be made for everyone, 1 Timothy 2:1. The priority of prayer in the local church. So these are priorities that transcend just the first century. This is what God wants for his church of all ages. This is what we're to be known for. And as we are keeping in step with the Word, keeping in step with the Spirit in these four priorities, the living Christ is putting his glory on display for people to see. Secondly, in our text, as we look at the first church, we see the glory of Christ in the, not just the priorities of the first church. I don't know if this is a word or not, but I'm going to use it for the sake of this message. The togetherness of the first church. Because you'll notice the word together three times in this next section, verses 43 to 46. You'll see it in verse 44 where it says all the believers were together. And twice in verse 46 where it says every day they continued to meet together. And it says that they even ate together. Sin alienates. That's what happened when the first sin entered the world in Genesis 3. It caused Adam and Eve to be alienated from God and alienated from each other. And they start blaming each other for the mess that they were in. In his grace, Christ reconciles. He brings sinners back to God who place their faith in him. And he brings sinners who place their faith in him to each other. He brings them into a relationship, a bond. And Luke emphasizes this togetherness now in the first church. And he says that it was evidenced, as we just walked through this, we'll see it in five different ways. First, First of all, we see that they were together in their awe. Verse 43 tells us, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Everybody is filled with awe. They're together in their awe. Does that refer to those only inside the church, or inside and outside, the onlookers? It seems to be both groups. And why were those on the outside in awe? Is because of they saw the awe of the people inside of the church. Why were they in awe? These priorities are being lived out, and when these priorities are being lived out, it manifests the glory of Christ, and people see it, and people are in awe of it. Specifically, they see these wonders and miraculous signs that they're doing. And please notice that it's the apostles doing these signs and miracles. This is not normative for all believers. This is what was the mark of an apostle, the ability to do signs and wonders to substantiate the message that has been given to us in the Word of God. By the way, a good test to determine if a work is from God is seen right here. Does it cause people to fear God? If a work is from men, then men will be exalted. But if it's from God, then God will be exalted. And throughout Acts, we see this. We're told in Acts 5:11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Or in Acts 19:17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. Why are people filled with fear when the Holy Spirit works? It's because they know they're seeing something that is inexplicable, humanly speaking. When they see God do something that God alone could do, it produces fear in the hearts of men because they know they're seeing God at work. The first church members were together in their awe. They were so aware that God was in their midst and working. There was no glorying in human personalities. Tragically, it won't be long before that starts happening. And you'll see in the book of Acts some competing over who's the best and who. But at the start here, the church is all about God, and they're in awe of God. Secondly, we see that they're together not just in their awe of God, but they're together in sharing their possessions. Notice verses 44 and 5. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, we must not read too much into this. The first church was not a commune, nor does this text support such a notion. John MacArthur rightly observes the family, not the commune, is the basic social unit that God designs. But you will notice two things about this first church. One, that they were together. That doesn't mean they lived together, but they certainly spent a lot of time together. This is because when Jesus Christ saves you, he changes the way you look at yourself. I'm not an island. There's no place for the attitude, the church doesn't need me, I'll stay at home today. They were together because when Jesus is in your life, he puts in your heart something for his people. You want to be with them. Secondly, we're told that they had everything in common. Now, that doesn't mean they sold all their possessions and pooled all their resources into a common pot, because verse 46 makes it clear that some of them still owned homes. The giving was purely voluntary, and I think it was just for a particular season. Now, remember, this just happened right after Pentecost occurred, and there were thousands of Jews that were in Jerusalem to worship their God at the Feast of Pentecost, and then Jesus comes and gloriously saves 3,000, and the number increases daily. So you got all these Jews, and I don't think they went home quickly. I think, though they've got homes to get back to, they stick around for weeks, maybe months, because they want to learn and grow in their relationship with Jesus. And so you've got some incredible special needs now for hospitality that are short-lived. The nature of them are short-lived. The need for hospitality will continue, because these people will eventually go back to their homes. So in this special time, you've got people opening up their homes and selling things and placing money there for the good. And Luke describes it as being they had everything in common. Now, Jesus Jesus Christ not only changes the way we look at ourselves, but the way we then look at our possessions. They begin to see that what they have is what he wants to use to minister to one another. And they will provide lodging and meals, and they will have these things in common. They will do all they can to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. Not their wants. The text says they gave to anyone as they had need. So you've got food and clothing and shelter needs. Poverty was a big problem in the first century, as it is in our century. There was no social security to care for the elderly and orphans in first century Israel. There were no unions to ensure fair wages. There was no appeals court to prevent abuse. There was high taxation and a system that was filled with corruption. I mean, having enough to eat was a huge challenge. It was a daily challenge. And to complicate all of that, you become a Christian in this first century world and you lose your job, quite possibly. You're ostracized by your family. I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog world anyway, every man for himself. But now you've got that going against you. But then you have the church. God expects his people to be very serious about each other. And when a brother can work, he should work and earn his bread. 2 Thessalonians tells us in chapter 3, verse 10. But when a brother is in need and can't do anything about it, then those who help can help him should do so. 1 John 3:16 and following exhorts us to not just love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And they did that in the early church. They were together and sharing their possessions to meet needs. Their togetherness showed up a third way in verse 46, where it says they were together in the temple. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. King James says they were continuing daily with one accord. There was a bond, and they were together in the temple area. How often did they meet? Every day. Wiersbe remarks, the Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, Acts 2:46. They cared daily, Acts 6:1. They won souls daily, Acts 2:47. They searched the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. They increased in number daily, Acts 16:5. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. And where do they meet? Luke says they met in the temple courts. Why in the temple courts? Well, for starters, it was the largest place in town. Where are you going to put 3,000 people? So they meet in this area that they could meet in, the largest place they could find. But it was also a tremendous place to do evangelism. Every day, hundreds of Jews would come and bring their sacrifices to this temple. And the believers would be there in that area to say to them, have you heard that the final sacrifice has been made, that God has sent the Lamb of God, the Messiah, into the world, and the final sacrifice for sin has been made? No, I haven't heard about that. Let me tell you about him. And they would tell the people about Jesus, the Messiah, and his sacrifice. But please notice, this first church was far from a little or even a big clique. Here they are together fulfilling their mission, the mission of making Jesus known to the world. And while they value each other and they're together, they're meeting in a public place so they can share this message with others and bring more and more people into their number as the Lord saves them. Fourthly, we see that they're together in their homes. Verse 46 continues and says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Here, I think the breaking of bread doesn't seem to refer to communion as it did in verse 42, because we're specifically told they broke bread and ate together. Apparently, after they met for evangelism in the temple courts, the people went home eat, and they invited other people, their brothers and sisters, to join them in their homes for that meal, for those meals. Are you experiencing that joy? It is such a privilege as Christians to eat together and to do so in our homes. When was the last time you invited a family or two to eat in your home and sat around the table and talked about the things of the Lord? Say, I'm not the entertaining type. I would say that's fine because we're not talking about entertaining. Entertaining is when you invite people to your home. show, to showcase your house or to showcase your cooking skills or your decorating skills. We're talking about hospitality, not entertaining. And that is using what God has entrusted to you to minister to meet the needs of others. They need food. They need relationships. They need encouragement. They need edification. And you're providing the atmosphere for those needs to be met as you invite people into your home that God has entrusted to you. I'm so impressed by the simplicity of the early church. They're not meeting in stained glass cathedrals. They're meeting in homes. And they're breaking their bread together. And they are worshiping their Savior. In fact, you'll notice they didn't just eat together. Luke says they did so with glad and sincere hearts, or as the King James says, with gladness and singleness of heart. When they ate their meals together, there was gladness. And there was gladness because of what they had in Christ. They celebrated Him together, and there was singleness of heart. They were experiencing a unity in relationships and purpose as they gathered around their tables. And then fifthly, their togetherness was manifested in praising God. They were together in praising God. As verse 47 begins with a participle that links it back to what we've been seeing, praising God. I take this to indicate that they did this praising of their God as they were eating together in their homes. That is, they didn't just talk about what was going on in their life, which is a part of fellowship, an important part, but they spent time going vertical and praying and singing and celebrating their God and bringing honor to Him in the intimacy of their homes. Togetherness. Do you realize that Jesus Christ prayed for this in John 17? He prayed that His followers would be one. And now in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come and answered this prayer by forming the church, by baptizing people from all different backgrounds into one body. And this answer to Jesus' prayer and the coming of the Holy Spirit is now being experienced by the first church as they are celebrating their togetherness, as they're experiencing this togetherness. Now, is it normative? There's our question again. This is just telling us what the first church did. Is that normative for us? Should we be together? Should we be together in ways that we have seen demonstrated in this first church experience? And the answer to that, as evidenced by over 40 one another commandments in the New Testament, like encourage one another, exhort one another, confront one another, accept one another, is an affirmative. And we'll begin to look at those commands in our study next week as we begin to understand what does it really look like when we're caring for one another and living out our togetherness. The one another commandments in the New Testament give real concrete feet to that, if you will. You know where it'll take us and what it looks like. For now, I want you to see the third expression of Christ's glory in the first church. We've seen it in the priorities of the church and the togetherness of the church. Now we see the glory of Christ, verse 47, in the testimony of the church. You cannot hide this kind of a church, and its influence spreads, and so it did. Verse 47 says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. You'll notice a couple of things associated with the testimony of this first church. One, how they enjoyed the people's favor. This is such a beautiful thing. God granted this favor. Now, He does not always do so. There are places in the world today where His people are faithfully doing what we have just seen, and they are the brunt of jokes. They are the scum of society. They are hated by their society. Sometimes He allows His people to feel the heat of persecution, as He will in the first church in Acts 8:1 and Acts 12:1. But for now, at least in Jerusalem, as these believers are banding together and making Christ known to their community, there's favor. The community is in awe of them. They're seeing this, and they're impressed by what's happening. They enjoyed the favor of the people. And then we also see that they experienced the Lord's adding. Verse 47 makes it clear that the Lord did the adding. The Lord added to their number. The Lord is sovereign in salvation. He saves people, And then he adds those people to his church. The tense of the verb, which is imperfect, literally means he was adding, indicating people were being added to this church continually. It was growing. It was moving. In fact, they'll run into a new problem as time passes. The church will continue to grow and grow, and the Lord will allow persecution to come to start scattering them, because this is not an end. It's a means. The church is to grow so that the people can fulfill its mission by taking him to the world, and he'll use persecution to get them out of the number and get them out of Jerusalem and taking the message of Christ to the world. As the book of Acts unfolds. But please notice with me who is being added. Who's being added very clearly is those who are being saved, which says two very important things to us. One, a person can't be added to the church until he or she is saved. However, if a person has been saved, he or she is added to the church. Again, the church isn't some option B for the really committed follower of Jesus. It's option A all the way. For every believer, get saved, get baptized, get added to a local church. This is God's way of putting his glory on display through his Son in the world. Now, that's the story of what happened in the first church. So let's now step back from it for a moment and ask the question, okay, what does this mean for us? How should we then view and treat the church? And I think there are five very basic and important responses that are in order. And I just want to lay them before you with a couple of comments and something that I think will help us see the implications of this real clearly, which I'll explain in a moment. Response number one, how should we treat the church? Number one, we should thank the Lord for it. I mean, the Lord has given us something so amazing. He has given us a people to live with. Not just information, promises to live by, but a people to live with that can help us in living out those promises. And so we are to thank him for it. Thank him, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your church. These are interesting days to be the church, aren't they? The hostility of the world is increasing towards the people of God. This is not an unusual phenomenon either. That's why history can help us so much. I've been reading recently about what was happening in Nazi Germany back in the 20s and 30s, and of course in the Second World War, the 40s. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor that lived at that time period that saw what others weren't seeing. When Hitler was coming to his power, he was a very charismatic figure, and he persuaded the churches, the state church predominantly, to get on board with him. And blindly, many church leaders and churches did so, because Hitler talked about being anti-communism and pro-morality. I mean, he was big on morality. Let's clean up the morals of society. And so the church said, hey, we're about those two things. Let's go for it. And so they went after him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor that saw the folly of that, long-term folly of that. One of the things he began to do as he was studying what was happening and thinking about what was happening in the country that he so loved, he began to read the Gospels and look at the relationship Jesus had with his followers, and began to think about the togetherness of the followers of Jesus and the community that Jesus created in this thing called the church. He wrote a couple of books. One was called The Community of the Saints, and the other was simply called Life Together, where he's talking about the life of Christians in the church, how we are a counterculture. We're not part of this world. I want you to listen to some quotes from Life Together, because I think they help us understand the importance of church as community and how to live for Jesus in this church as community in a culture that's going crazy and eventually becomes very hostile to the church and to Christ. By the way, Bonhoeffer was eventually arrested, and then under the order of Hitler himself was martyred, was killed while he was in prison just a few days before the end of the war. This is Bonhoeffer as he's writing in Life Together. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. is true not merely at the beginning, as though some in the course of time something else were added to our community. It remains so for all future and for all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another wholly for eternity. And I want to just say to you, this is true. We have each other, and we will always have each other, and we should thank God then for this wonderful thing called the church. Second response, we should look for the glory of the Lord in it. How should we treat the church? We should look for the glory of the Lord in his church. I mean, the Lord is doing all kinds of things all the time to put his glory on display in the church. But you won't see it if you're casually connected to it. Now, let's be honest about something. We live in a region in our country. It's true everywhere. It's big time true in our Bible Belt, whatever you call it, this area, where many people say they believe in Jesus, but have no meaningful connection with Jesus' body, the church. How can this be? You've had conversations, as I have had many. I mean, ask a person who says they believe in Jesus why they're not in church, and you'll hear something like this: because I got hurt by a church many years ago, or because the church is so filled with problems, I don't need the church. I've got Jesus in my Bible, and I've got my television preachers. I don't need the church because of what the church has become. How to respond to such an objection? Bonhoeffer said something very timely to such a person, and I guess you see that more clearly when you're being shot at by the world. That's why I think this is so important. We are a counterculture, and it's becoming increasingly clear we're a counterculture in the church. This is what Bonhoeffer said. He said that being disillusioned with the church may actually be a very good thing, because it forces a person to stop living in what he called the dream world. Though somewhat lengthy, I want you to listen to Bonhoeffer's counsel to people who have become disillusioned with the church. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, if we're fortunate with ourselves. Okay. He says we need to get disillusioned with this dream concept of what the church is and even what we ourselves are. Continuing, he says, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusion with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. In other words, until you realize what I've imagined is this imaginary perfect church. If I had that, I'd be committed to it. Bonhoeffer says that dream needs to be shattered so that you can look at the church the way that it is and begin to experience what God intends, the community that he intends in that church. He continues and says, the sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, others, and himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own laws, judges the brethren and God accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of the brethren. He acts as if he's the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds all men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. He runs from church and says, forget the whole thing. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brothers, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. Because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that common life, this is important, not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by his call, by his forgiveness, and by his promise. We do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. And is not what he has given us enough, brothers, who will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessing of grace? Is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this any day, even the most difficult and distressing day? Even when sin and misunderstanding burden this communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus? Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by the one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. That is powerful, and I encourage you to get on our website and just read that again. Bonhoeffer rang the bell with that one. In an area where people have imagined a dream church, and when that dream church didn't happen, they ran from the church to be reminded God is in the community of his people. He wants us to love it the way that it is. And as we begin to be thankful for the church as it is, we begin to see his glory being displayed in it through his people, no matter how many problems they have. And we begin to work together to experience that which he intended for it. The binding of his people together and the living out of the life of Christ together in ways the world will see. Let's not let some dream world notion of church keep us from loving church as it is. If we learn to do that, we'll see the glory of Christ on display again and again and again. Number three, we should contribute to the Lord's purposes for it. What should we do with the church? We should contribute to the Lord's purposes for it. Like evangelism, like mission, we have missions, a mission to accomplish together. But one of the purposes is burden bearing. Bonhoeffer again, the Christian, however, must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not an object to be manipulated. The burden of men was so heavy for God himself that he had to endure the cross. God verily bore the burden of men in the body of the Lord Jesus, but he bore them as a mother carries her child, as a shepherd enfolds the lost lamb. God took men upon himself, and they weighted him to the ground, but God remained with them, and they with God. In bearing with men, God maintained fellowship with them. It was the law of Christ that was fulfilled in the cross, and Christians must share in this law. Have the privilege then to get involved in bearing the burdens of one another. We'll learn more how to do that in our upcoming study. Four, we should enjoy the Lord's blessings from it. Many blessings, encouragement, support, even loving rebuke. But again, to experience them, we must prioritize our church, the local church. One more from Bonhoeffer. This is classic. He says, let him who cannot be alone beware of the community. Let him who is not in the community beware of being alone. Each by its itself has profound perils and pitfalls. One who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings. One who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation,